Galatians chapter 5. We've been studying through the book of Galatians as a church together because God has called us to a focus, a renewed focus on the gospel, the message of the gospel. That's what Galatians is all about. The message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in our lives. It's amazing. So we've learned so many things about the gospel in the book of Galatians. And now it's your turn. Now it's your turn to respond. It's your turn to do something. Because in Galatians 1 through 4, it's basically been all about what God has done for you through Christ. That's the gospel. What God has done. How God sent His Son to die on a cross for our sins, that we might be right with God. That's the gospel. And we get it over and over and over again. Chapters 1 through 4, we look at it from different dimensions. What does it mean for our lives? And we're called to one thing, and that is believe. I mean, hear the message of the gospel. Believe it. Okay, it's not about your works. It's not your efforts to please God or to find approval with God. You can't work your way into heaven. So don't try. That's what Galatians is about. Instead, it's all about what Jesus has done. And it just hammers it over and over again. Like Martin Luther said, we need to have it just hammered into our heads, into our hearts. So we've been hammering chapters 1 through 4. But now, it's your turn. Is there anything that God wants us to do? How are we supposed to respond to the gospel? And that's chapter 5. It sort of turns a corner. And God actually has some stuff for you to do in response to the gospel. Take a look at chapter 5 in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Here's the first thing that you need to do. Having heard the gospel, having had it explained and just emphasized through four chapters, here's what you need to do. You need to stand firm in it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now you stand firm. Don't ever take upon your life again a yoke of slavery. You need to be free. Here's the way I look at it. What God tells us first thing in Galatians chapter 5 is that He wants you to take the issue of your freedom as seriously as He does. And it's serious stuff. Now, whenever I think of the word freedom in sort of an intense plea, I can't help but referencing in my mind the final climactic scene in the movie Braveheart. William Wallace, who was a Scottish knight in the 13th century during the Scottish Wars of Independence. The movie Braveheart was made about him. He was kind of a crazy guy, actually, and it's perfect that Mel Gibson played the part because Mel Gibson is kind of crazy, too. Maybe the word kind of shouldn't be added to that phrase. But it's all extremely violent. And at the end, in the climactic scene, William Wallace has been arrested, taken back to England. He's put on trial. On August 23rd, 1305, he was taken from the hall of his trial, stripped naked, dragged through the city at the heels of a horse to an elm tree at Smithfield. He was hanged, drawn, and quartered, which means he was strangled by hanging but released while still alive. He was eviscerated and his bowels were burnt before him while he was still conscious. Then he was beheaded and cut into four parts, and the parts of his body were taken and displayed throughout different areas of the kingdom. I just thought I'd refresh your memory in case you had forgotten that scene. But I can't forget the scene because it's etched into my mind. And, you know, I remember, you know, it was just brutal. And then they had him, and they were just thrashing him, and it's just brutal. And you're thinking, what's he going to do? He's going to, you know, just plead for mercy. And then the executioner pulls out this thing, this long, sharp, twisted thing, and just goes after him, and you know, you just see the guy's face, and it's just brutal. And right then, at this climactic moment, and I'm sure it didn't happen exactly like this, and I'm sure it's artistic license and all of that, but right at that moment, William Wallace cries out, "Freedom!" And he just dies. And a great hush comes over the crowd. You could hear a pin drop. That moment, that cry for freedom silenced the crowd, and it grabbed all of our hearts. And I went, gosh, that guy really wanted to be free. That guy really wanted to be free. And he gave his life for it. It was everything to him. Amazing. It's a great illustration, really. It really is. And on this Communion Sunday, how appropriate for us to remember that Jesus Christ gave everything for your freedom. No less gruesome, the cross of Christ, where he went entirely for your freedom, where he suffered entirely for your freedom. Galatians 1 through 4 has described it, has depicted it for us. In fact, he even says in Galatians chapter 2 that Christ was depicted for you as crucified before your eyes, which means, because it was in Galatia, it means that Paul went and just described it, described the scene of the crucifixion to them. Why? Because that's what purchased their freedom. And he says, I want you to know how serious the Lord is about it. Now he gets to chapter 5. He says, I want you to be as serious about your own freedom as Christ is serious about your freedom. And he gave himself in sacrifice for that freedom. Don't ever let your life come in bondage to anything ever again. But what exactly is freedom? That's a really important question. What is freedom? Now, if you go and you look at a dictionary definition of freedom, you'll find many explanations. There, I looked in one dictionary. There were 15 different entries under the word freedom. In my experience, when there's 15 different entries under a word, it means that people are somewhat fuzzy about the meaning of the word. You know, there's all these angles. And you're like, well, what about this angle? What about that angle? What does it really mean to be free? I picked out two of the definitions that seem to resonate with our thinking and our culture. Freedom. Independent self-determination. Or how about this one? Freedom. The absence of or release from all ties or obligations. Freedom. Most people, I think, if you ask them, what does it mean to be free, would give you an answer similar to that. Let me just put it simply. Freedom means I get to do whatever I want to do. I mean, that is what it is to be free. Don't tell me what to do. I don't want you to tell me. I don't want the church to tell me. I don't want the government to tell me. I don't want anyone to tell me. I want to do what I want to do. That's what it means to be free. Does Christian freedom mean that you have the right to do absolutely anything that you want to do? Now, you have to understand something. If you've been listening to the gospel message in chapters 1 through 4, that you could come to the conclusion easily, well, if that's true, then I could pretty much do anything I want to do. Because you're telling me that God has justified me even though I'm a sinner. And I can't earn my salvation. It's a free gift from God. And when God knew that I was guilty, I knew that I was guilty. Everybody knew that I was guilty. But God declared me at that moment not guilty. He did it on the basis of what Christ had done on the cross, paying for that guilt. And he gives you the gift of not guilty, the gift of righteousness even. Amazing. So a person could say, well, that's true. Then I guess I just do anything I want, and God will forgive me. That's what the gospel is all about. So much of what Paul writes in his epistles addresses that very issue. What does it mean for us to be free? How does Christ make us free? Barb Friesen, sister in our church, has a ministry in the women's prison. And she goes and does Bible studies, and she tells me, I've borrowed from Galatians, from what we're learning in Galatians, because it's about freedom and guilt and forgiveness and all these things. It's perfect for a person in prison. So she's borrowed from some of the studies, and she told me it's so great because a woman said to her, you know what? I feel in prison with Christ more free than I ever felt before I was in prison without Christ. Isn't that awesome? I mean, here's a person who doesn't get to do what they want to do. They don't get to go where they want to go. They don't get to dress the way they want to dress. Their life is a life of restriction, but they're saying, I feel more free than ever before I was in this place because Jesus is with me. That's amazing. That's Christian freedom. So the question is, what is your prison? And what is it? For some people, they're in a prison in their life of their life experience. Right now, it feels like a prison to them. They're in a situation they don't want to be in. They feel stuck in that. It could be a relationship. You're like, this is just hard. And it feels like a prison. And I want to get out of it. Some people, their job is like a prison to them. They hate their job. They get up every morning before they go to work. They go, going to work, honey. You know, it's just a prison. For some people, they don't have a job and it feels like a prison to them. Financial bondage, whatever it is. What does it mean to be free as a Christian? How do you experience that freedom? How do you stand in that freedom? How do you grow in that freedom? Let's read Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It's a great paragraph. And at the end, I want you to notice some words. I want you to notice in verse 5 the word Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Notice the word faith. We've seen it often in Galatians. Notice the word hope. We wait for the hope of righteousness. And I want you to notice in verse 6 the word love. All that matters now is faith working through love. Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and love. It's awesome. Here's what Paul does in this paragraph. Paul places two things in contrast to one another. On the one hand, there is Jewish legalism. He goes again to this topic of Jewish legalism. Circumcision. Observance of the law. These Judaizers had come into the church and said, oh, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you've got to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to do these things to be accepted with God. And he's fighting against that. So on the one side, there's Jewish legalism. And on the other side, he contrasts that with a new life, a new heart transformed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's where he goes in verses 5 and 6. We, through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness so that nothing matters anymore except faith working through love. That's a description of the new life in Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is what I call the second miracle of the gospel. It's the second miracle of the gospel. The first miracle of the gospel is the cross. I mean, it's a miracle. It's a supernatural act. It's something that God in his divine sovereignty did. He sent his son to the cross. It's amazing, and everything is rooted in that. That's the first miracle of the gospel. But the second miracle is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these two miracles of the gospel always go hand in hand, one with another. You can never separate the two. So what we find now in chapter 5 of Galatians is he's going to go to the second miracle. But before we go there, I want to show you how these two things go hand in hand. Even in the book of Galatians, we've seen it over and over again. I could give you many examples. I'm going to give you two. Look at chapter 3 of Galatians in verses 13 and 14, verses that we did not spend a whole lot of time on earlier. But I want you to notice how this goes. Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. What's he talking about? The cross. It's miracle number one of the gospel. He redeemed us from the curse. He went to the cross. He took the curse directed at our guiltiness before God upon himself. That's the miracle of the cross. That's miracle number one. Now look at verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. They go together. You can't separate the two. Miracle number one, the cross. He redeemed us. Miracle number two, in fact, miracle number one was so that he might send the promised Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, it spoke of a time when God would send his Spirit into the hearts of his people. Well, that's miracle number two of the gospel. Let's look at it in chapter 4. Verses that we just studied recently. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, fullness of time, God sent his Son through a woman. This is the birth of Christ. This is the incarnation. This is God sending his Son into the world, into human form. Why? So that he might redeem us. How did he do that? He went to the cross. It's like beating it into our head. It's over and over again in this book. It's redemption. And then in verse 6 of Galatians 4, what's the result? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Sent the Spirit into our hearts. It's miracle number two. Those two are always connected. Never separate them, ever. Please, never separate them. Our Christian faith, the power of the gospel, must work in our heads and in our hearts simultaneously. Miracle number one is about what God has done for us through Christ. And you need to understand that. Use your head. Open the Bible. Read the gospel. Come to an understanding. Hold it intellectually and believe it. Miracle number two is about God sending his Spirit into your heart that you might cry, Abba, Father, that you might have a relationship with him, that your heart might be changed, renewed, transformed, alive. Those two must go together. There's nothing worse than a Christian church that is all head and no heart. All head, all about the doctrines of the faith. Learn the doctrines, know the doctrines, talk about the doctrines, debate the doctrines. All of which are important and we want to learn them. But if that's the end of the story, it's not going to cut it. There's nothing worse than a Christian that's all head and no heart. And so it's in bringing these two things together that we find the fullness of the gospel. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is going to talk about the Holy Spirit more and more. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 8 times in Galatians 5. He's going to pick up steam. Next week, when we look at the second half of Galatians 5, we'll see the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, all this, the Spirit is going to just flood in the second half of the chapter. Here's what God wants you to do. Okay, it's your turn. It's what you need to do. You need to stand in your freedom. But how are you going to do that? Here's what you need to do. God wants you to open your heart to the influence of the Holy Spirit, who is changing your heart from the inside out. That's what God is doing. And what are you supposed to do? Open your heart. Seriously, open your heart to the Holy Spirit, to God, the Holy Spirit. Open your heart. Because he wants to come in and actually change you from the inside out. Now, on the one hand, there's the whole Jewish legalism thing. It's like, do this, do that, observe this, observe that. And Paul says, no, here's the way it's going to go. We, by the Holy Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. Hope in the Bible is not, oh, I hope, but probably not. I just hope. I don't know. Hope is confident in the Bible. Hope is an assurance, a confidence of the outcome. By the Holy Spirit, we confidently wait for the outcome of the righteousness that Christ has purchased. We know how the story is going to end. We know it's going to be okay. We know we're going to be okay. We know that. And meanwhile, what do? Meanwhile, by faith, we allow God to touch our hearts, and all that matters is faith working through love. Working through love. Let's go ahead and read a little bit more, and we'll see how he picks up this theme. In verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Now, Paul is angry. Come on. He's angry. So he goes back to this thing about circumcision. He's like, no. That's not the way. And he says, just to make my point, it's a nasty thing to say, but I wish they'd kind of slip with the knife. Go all the way, dude, if you're going to do it. You go, how can he say that? He wants to get your attention. He wants you to know. He's really serious about this. Okay? How does God want to work in our lives to bring us freedom? Take a look at verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And I say this, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. What's the solution? Open your heart to the Spirit. Respond to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. The way of God leads us to experience freedom in Christ by actually transforming the desires of our hearts. That's the way of God. He leads us to freedom. And you know how he does it? Now, this is really important. He does it by actually transforming our desires, changing our desires from the inside out. Freedom actually does mean doing what you want. So it does mean that. Freedom means you do whatever you want. But what if what you want is changed? What if what you desire is changed? Desire is always in the driver's seat. Always. I learned it a long time ago. One day in ministry, it dawned on me what was going on. And I came up with this phrase, which I'm sure people have come up with way before me. But one day, I woke up and I said, the intellect is the servant of the will. That's just the way it is. It's always the way it is. That's why really, really, really smart people can do really, really dumb things. You know, you talk to someone and you go, man, you're amazing. You're so smart. Why'd you do such a dumb thing? And then they'll tell you, oh, well, it's because of, and then they'll give you the rationale. It's like the Rubik's Cube of their decision. That's why I did it. And you're like, that's dumb. I used to argue with them. I'd say, give me that. That's the truth. No, and they, you know, we'd argue about the Rubik's Cube of their decision and the intellectual arguments behind it. And finally one day I went, hello, none of that matters. It's what they want. And a really smart person is just better at defending and giving reasons for what they want. That's all. The intellect is the servant of the will. Desire is always in the driver's seat. But what if your desires are changed? My dad used to smoke 5 packs of cigarettes a day. And he was constantly smoking, always smoking. He would smoke through the night. There was always a lit cigarette by his bed so that when he would wake up, he'd... There were burn holes in the sheets, the blankets, and the mattresses. This is dangerous. This is not smart, right? But one day my dad had a heart attack, and he was that close to death. They were wheeling him into the emergency room in Huntington Beach Hospital, and he was semi-conscious, and the attendants didn't think that he could hear them. And as they're wheeling him in, he hears them saying, this guy's dead. You know, he's like, hello, I can hear you. This guy, I can hear you. This guy's dead. He quit smoking, never smoked another cigarette in his life. So one day we were with them, and my wife asked him and said, hey, do you ever have like a desire to smoke? This is years later. Do you ever have a desire? He said, every single day of my life. Like every day, I want to smoke. I think about it all the time. I see people smoking, and I go, oh, I want to smoke. But I don't do it. Why don't you do it? Because I want to live. I want to live more. See, all of life is a competition for desires. Sure, you want stuff, but what do you want most? Because what you desire most is the thing that's going to guide you in your thinking, in your choosing, in your doing. That's just the way it goes. What if your desires are changed? Some people who know my own personal story know that there was a time where this family business was going and it was going to become extremely successful. This is a mega multi-million dollar thing. And my dad sat down with my brother and myself and said, it's a family business. It's going to be mega bazillion dollars and there's room for everybody. You need to get in now. And pretty much everybody in the family jumped in to the business. And I said, I want to go preach the gospel. Okay, I know, thanks for the offer, but I'm going to go preach the gospel. And sometimes people, you know, having heard that story, they say all the time, wow, that must have been a hard decision to make. I mean, you must have given up a lot to do that. And as much as I'd like to say, yeah, I'm amazing. I know. Just what can you do when you're amazing? As much as I'd like to do that, not really, but the truth is it wasn't a hard decision at all. It was not a hard decision. And you know why? Because God had changed my desire and he had given me a desire to do something different. It wasn't like, oh, I really want to do that. Oh my gosh, that'd be so amazing. I really want to do that, but I can't because God wants me to preach the gospel. Darn. It wasn't like, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry. Backing away from it. It was like, no, because I actually want to do this. What God has put in front of me in my calling. That's a changed desire. See, you do, desire is king. You do what you want to do. Years later. So I was a single guy. I was a young single guy when that happened. And years later, in the ministry, married, 3 kids, totally broke. And we'd go visit my family. And, you know, I mean, it was like going from one world of being utterly broke and in the ministry, and then leaving that world and being plucked into this other world, you know. Sometimes we'd go in the private jet, and we'd go to the private yacht, and we'd go to the private island, which they didn't actually own the island, but, you know, what the heck. You know, and we'd be in the elaborate house, the amazing place. And to be honest with you, sometimes it was hard. I remember one time I went, and I was sitting there, and I was thinking, yeah, my life sucks. I'm sitting there, like, surrounded by this opulence, and I'm going, I can't believe this. Like, I'm so broke. Like, this ashtray could probably pay my rent for 2 weeks. You know? Well, I can't believe this, you know? I had a bad attitude. And so I thought, I need to read the Bible because I'm going to overcome this. And so I knew what to do. I'm going to read Matthew 4 because it's the temptation chapter. I'm going to read Jesus was tempted. He was in the wilderness. The devil came to him. And I'm being tempted right now by all this stuff. And so I'll defeat it by reading the temptation of Jesus. So I started reading, and Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's hungry. And the devil says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, no way, I'm not going to do it. And then the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, cast yourself down, and the angels will catch you. And Jesus says, no way, I'm not going to do it. And then, and I knew this part was coming. I was hoping for this part. Then the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor and said, bow down and worship me, and all of this will be yours. And Jesus said, I'm not going to do it. And I thought, that's it. You're going to bless me right now, Lord, and take this whole miserable feeling away. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. I just went, I'm not feeling it. I still feel like my life sucks. I'm reading the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. It's not helping. So I didn't know what to do. So I kept reading. And the very next thing that happens is Jesus, after the temptation, he comes back into Galilee and he finds these fishermen fishing. And he comes to them and he says, follow me. He says, leave your nets, leave it all behind and come and follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. And the Bible says they left their nets. They left their father in the boat. They left the family business and they went and they began to preach the gospel. And in that moment, the whole thing changed in my mind. And it all passed. And I said, oh, this is awesome. You know why? Because that's what I want to do. See, it's never enough to say no to something without saying yes to Jesus. There's too many people in this room who their Christian life consists of trying to say no to the stuff they don't think they're supposed to do, but they really want to do it. Well, I gotta say no because I'm a Christian, I'm not supposed to do that. Darn. And they're just trying to say no. You cannot live the Christian life by saying no to stuff that you're not supposed to do until you first say yes to something better. You say yes to Jesus. This is why the key to Christian freedom is open your heart to the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can do that within you, and he will. It's the promise of the gospel. It's the second promise, miracle of the gospel. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit within you, transforming your heart from the inside out. That's what needs to happen, and it will. It will. Now, you know, you got to get just out of your head and into your heart. You need to get your Christianity just out of your head and into your heart. You need to take time with the Lord and pay attention to your heart. Believe his promise and say, Lord, here I am. Begin to transform my heart. It doesn't mean that, you know, everybody in this room is going to quit everything they're doing and go to seminary and become a pastor. It doesn't mean that at all. It does mean that God's going to give you freedom. He will give you freedom. And you know what? You'll be free to do exactly what you want to do. But what you want to do will be different. Do you see how that works? It's amazing. That's the only way the Christian faith can really work. And there's so many people trying to do it backwards by saying no to everything, while their relationship with Christ is just an intellectual construct in their mind. It's just not going to fly. Open your heart to the work of the Spirit. Next Sunday, we're going to go through the second part of Galatians 5 and understand a little bit more about the dynamics of how that really works in our lives. But I want to share one final thing with you this morning about what God wants you to do, and that is that God wants you to become a servant who loves other people. Now, I know it seems ironic. Take a look at Galatians 5 in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And the word serve is like to be a slave. Isn't it ironic that in the chapter of freedom, he uses that word and he applies it to Christians? Don't use your freedom as an opportunity, a launching pad for the flesh, but instead, through love, serve one another. Serve one another. Now you can say, well, Pastor, that's really kind of out there, you know, this whole thing about the Holy Spirit transforming my desires and changing me. It's like sort of abstract. So what does that all really mean? Do you want to know what it means? You know that the output of all that when it gets to street level, how do you know it's actually happening? Because the Lord is going to make you care about what he cares about, and what he cares about is the people around you. He's going to give you his heart for the people around you. He's going to give you his heart for the body of Christ. He's going to change your heart, and you're going to begin to serve in love. Because of love, you're going to begin to serve, and you're going to feel totally free. You're going to say, I'm doing exactly what I want to do. You'll be totally free. It's awesome. It's amazing. That's the gospel. That's how it works itself out in our lives. Now, don't use your freedom as a launching pad for the flesh. You know, the word flesh in the Bible, we'll talk more about it next week. The word flesh in the Bible, it doesn't just mean this flesh, this skin. It actually means the human ego apart from God. Just our human ego. That's what the flesh, it's a code for, you know, you're just your ego doing its own thing. Now, here's the way the ego works, human ego. Human ego always is on empty. It's always pegging on empty and is looking for a filling, looking for something to fill it up. I need. I want something. I want this thing or that thing or this approval or this experience. I want, I want, I want. And when it can't get, it gets angry and irritated and jealous and all these things. That's the flesh. It operates on the basis of an emptiness that needs to be filled. But love operates on the basis of a fullness that has something to give. That's why the outworking of faith, this faith in Christ, this faith in the hope of righteousness, this faith in the Holy Spirit working within you, what happens is through your relationship with Christ, you actually have something to give. You have an overflow, and you're able to give to those around you. Love operates out of a fullness that gives. No wonder we've got to open our heart to the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the Holy Spirit wants to give you in your life? Like just to do in your life, to fill you up in your life? So that you have something to give to others? That's what's going on. It's a beautiful thing. We'll talk more about it next week. But here, let's get to practical level. He says you need to love. Nothing else matters but faith working through love. And if it's genuine, it changes everything. What if God changed your heart so that your heart was like his? What if you cared about what he cared about as much as he cares about it? What if you cared about the person next to you and their well-being, their fulfillment, their security, their needs as much as you care about your own? Like genuinely, you know? What if? That's what love does. Jesus said the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, all your strength. And the second, like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Actually care about them as much as you do about yourself. Wow. Well, that's what he wants us to do. But he doesn't just say, go do this, give it your college best. He says, this is what I'm trying to do in you by my Spirit. Will you open your heart to the Spirit? This morning, I want you to open your heart to the Holy Spirit. As we have communion, I want you to open your heart. As we have communion, I want you to remember the picture of Christ, Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. The Bible says that Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God, and knowing that God had given all things into his hands, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. See the way that passage opens? Knowing, Jesus knew that he came from God, knew he was going back to God, knew that God had given him all things. You know what that is? That's the hope of righteousness. Jesus knows how the story is going to end. Jesus knows that he's secure in the love of the Father. Jesus knows that he's taken care of. And so knowing that, he can get up now, and out of the overflow of that, he begins to wash their feet. That is symbol of the cross, the foot washing. You're going to hold in your hands the elements of communion this morning, the bread and the juice, and they are going to symbolize to you what Christ did on the cross for you. And do you know what that means? It means you're going to be okay. He has given us all for you. He will never leave you, forsake you, or abandon you. You're adopted by grace into the family of God. All of this is true. Now, that being true, part two of the gospel, miracle number two, open your heart to the Holy Spirit and let Him change you from within, that you begin to love as well. Like that's our agenda as Christians, and it's beautiful.